Hey, how are we? Good? Well, you look good. And I don't say that to all the services. Luke chapter 2, we have tons to do today. So we're just going to dive right into it. Luke chapter 2, we're going to pick it up in verse 1. Then we're going to kind of get into some basics, some of the basic tenets of our faith. And then from there, I want to point out what I believe is a very common addition to what we believe that sounds right, but in the end will kill you. So that'll be the important part. That'll be the important part. All right, Luke chapter 2, we'll pick it up in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this was the first registration when, I'm not even going to try that, was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the lineage of David. Now, I was really tempted here to spend our time together this morning talking about the sovereignty of God over governments. Micah 5:2 is a prophecy hundreds of years before then that said that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And so we've got Mary, great with child, but we got to get her to Bethlehem. So how does God decide to get her to Bethlehem? Well, use Rome like Legos or something. I mean, he just played with it. So that's how he gets her and Joseph to Bethlehem. Verse 6. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he's blessed." Verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." I think that whole kind of progression is pretty funny. You've got these guys just in the middle of nowhere. Angels blow up the sky, say the Messiah's here. It all goes black again, and they kind of look at each other and go, "Maybe we should go to Bethlehem, all right, and head into town." All right, so 16. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. 19. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. All right, now, this whole story, I mean, from beginning to end, is about as crazy as you can think up, and about as contrarian as you can think up. Like, here's what I would tell you. From very early on, the Old Testament points outside of itself. It sets up a system that's impossible. Like, here would be the example I would give you. The Ten Commandments are basically morality 101, correct? I mean, they're not complex, they're not difficult, there's not a lot of depth to them. They're just pretty straightforward, basic, junior varsity morality. Don't kill anyone, right? I don't think that's a big one, all right? Don't kill, don't lie. Maybe you shouldn't touch your neighbor's wife. Maybe you'll have a happier existence if instead of looking at what other people have and always wanting it, sitting where you are, right? I mean, this is morality 101. Now, let me ask you a question. If we had to grade ourselves out on morality 101, how are we doing? Uh-oh. Like, most of us can't pass the 10, all right? We can't pass the 10. So I've said, and I think the truth of Scripture is this, the 10 commandments weren't given to us so that we might obey them, but to teach us that we can't, to teach us that we can't, that we were in need of a Savior. So the entire Old Testament is this kind of circular, People being disobedient, God showing up and destroying half of them. People being disobedient, God destroying half of them. People being disobedient, God showing up and destroying half of them. And this is kind of the rhythm that the Old Testament functions in. All the while, this promise that a new day is coming, a new way is coming, a promise is coming, a Messiah is coming, a Savior is coming, and then it just goes quiet for 400 years. Now, at the apex of Earth's history and really future until the return of the Son, the plan unfolds like this. God gathers the heavenly host and says, here's how we're going to play it. Gabriel, fly down to Zechariah. Zechariah? The old bitter priest. Yes, the old bitter guy. The one who's angry with me because I've never given him a son. Let's go bless him. Shouldn't we punish him? Yeah, we probably should kill him too. But here's what I want to do. I want you to go to him and tell him he gets the forerunner. Well, he's not going to believe. His wife's like 140 years old. I know. Go tell him. So Gabriel shows up to Zechariah and goes, great news. You get the forerunner. Call his name John. So we know the story. We've already covered. Zechariah isn't excited about the news. So Gabriel flies back into heaven. God goes, how'd it go? Gabriel goes, it went bad. I told him. He doubted. I shut up his mouth. I'm not going to let him speak for 9 months. God goes, excellent, right into my plan. All right, now go tell Mary. Mary who? Mary, the 14-year-old peasant girl. Go tell her that that's where Jesus is, that's where we're putting the son. The peasant girl. The Nazareth peasant girl. Nazareth. Nazareth is El Paso. I don't know how to explain it other than that, all right? How to explain it. And I know I'm going to get a dirty email about that, about the sunsets, but all right, it's El Paso. And so, why? Why do I do that? I need help. And so they're like, seriously, the Messiah, you're going to send the Messiah to El Paso, seriously. And God's like, I'm God. So there goes Gabriel again, shows up for Mary. Bring you glad tidings. And there we go. And then he moves them to Bethlehem, and they get to Bethlehem, and basically they give birth to the Son of God in the alley behind the Hilton. And this is a funny story. Yeah, not ha-ha funny, but funny. And then it's time to herald it. I mean, can you imagine the heavenly host? They've been sitting around for eternity waiting for this moment, and now we're going to declare to the world that the Messiah is here. Where are we going? Rome? Are we going to Rome? I mean, the pinnacle of human life at the time? Are we going to Rome? No, no, no. We're going to Jerusalem. We're going to the Temple Mount. No, 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 neither. We're going out in the boondocks of a field outside of Bethlehem, which is more ghetto than Nazareth. We're going to a field, and we're going to shepherds. I mean, shepherds, they're not, I mean, if you're looking at this purely from a tax bracket standpoint, they're not even on the list. I mean, tax collectors don't even come to them, all right? What do they want, wool? There's my tax. It's 10%, all right? I mean, these are the lowest of lows. And, okay, so at this point in the story, the herald of the Messiah, who, by the way, the entire Old Testament points to, and every man in the world is looking towards, and it gets sent through an old, bitter priest, a virginal 14-year-old girl. He comes onto the planet in the alley behind the Hilton, and they heralded it to the poorest of poor. Weird story. Definitely not the story you're expecting for the Savior of the world, huh? Yeah. And listen, not only will the story be like this in the first two chapters, but the story is going to be like this for the rest of the book. It over and over and over again, you just see that God has this really beautiful heart for the lowly, for the bitter, for the murderer, for the adulterer, for the wicked in heart, for the lazy, just sins to really come after those people, and not in the fundamentalist fire from heaven kind of way. It's peculiar. So I want to try to explain it. I want to try to explain why. And it's going, the only way I know to explain how and why this is to explain to you the gospel, this the simple gospel, what this thing's all about, what the cross of Christ is all about, what Jesus is all about, what this thing is all about. And then I want to talk to you for just a little bit on an idea that's being pressed into that will absolutely kill that if we absorb that into Christian thought and life. Got to be really careful because a lot of our brothers and sisters out there are proponents of it. So we've got to be very, 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 very careful. All right? Now, if I could take a minute and not not teach or preach here as a Christian, but just as a sociologist. I would tell you this about our culture. Everybody in North America knows that something's wrong with the human condition. Everyone. Everyone knows that something's a little off in us, and so we're all trying to fix it. And I know this because they just opened up a Barnes & Noble down the street. All right? And you can walk into Barnes & Noble, and the largest section of books in Barnes & Noble is self-help. All right? This is the North American way of saying, something's busted in you, let us tell you how to fix it. All right? And here are their ideas. If you'll go down there, all right? There's great food down there. Get you some lunch after I let you out of here at about 2:15. Get yourself something to eat, and then head to Barnes & Noble. Here's what you're going to find. There's a large section of books on physically being stronger, as if we could get a little bit more flexible and get a little sexier, then we're going to finally be whole. There's not going to be any more issues in our heart, and we're going to feel full and complete. And then there's another big section on money. And then there's a huge section that's not really titled, but I'll just call it very lovingly, ladies, the Oprah Winfrey section, all right? And in that book is book after book after book after book after book after book about authenticity and wholeness, none of which, mind you, really get you any closer to it, just tell you that that's where you should be. Yeah. And then you've got, I mean, you literally have half the store on what I'll just call self-esteem books. The idea that if you just feel better about yourself, you know, that you're good enough and you're pretty enough, and by golly, people like you. And then if you could just get that and quit being so hard on yourself, if you could quit, and here's where one of the dangers, I'll kind of tip my hand a little bit here, and that much of Christian thought right now leads to that way, that somehow the cross is an echo of your value. I mean, that's not biblical, but it sure is a popular notion. So everybody knows something's wrong with the universe. Everybody. I mean, I'm not talking spiritually. Just go have a cup of coffee with the most pagan guy you know and go, what's wrong with the human condition? I mean, it's education, it's government, it's the mythical man that apparently is trying to kill all of us, steal our money, take from us, all right? Even the church will jump in on this. Like, I'll say, yeah, there is something wrong with the universe. The church believes something's wrong with the universe, and if we polled here, we'd kind of do it. Sin! Sin is wrong with the universe, and you're right. But it's the nature of sin that I think might surprise you, because what we do is go drunk. Being a drunk is a bad deal. That's what a sinner is. But did you know, according to the scripture, being religious, but religious outside of a relationship with Christ, an active relationship with Christ, is just as sinful, just as wicked. Nobody preaches that one. You ain't getting anybody to tithe with that little nugget. All right, Romans 1 says the nature of sin, all right, which means all sin can be traced back to it, is one of three things. Here's what it is. And everybody's guilty. Nobody gets away clean. Not even Billy Graham, all right? Everybody's in. Here's how it works. Romans 1 says that you and me and everyone in this room and everybody that you know and everybody that has lived on this planet has pursued creation rather than the creator, which means we've said, forget God, I'll take his stuff. I don't really want God. I just want the things God's made. And so we spend our life and our money and our energy and our vitality and the life of our mind and all our energy on God's stuff rather than God. Now, the problem with that is God created all those things for us for his glory. Yeah. So all those things are good and right as long as they're not our God. Because listen, women, wine, and cars make really bad gods. They really do. They're really bad gods. Yeah. Anyway. So that's the first kind of nature of sin. Here's the second one. Everyone in this room, me, you, the elders of the church, everyone in here, we believed the lie over the truth of God. And if I could break that down as simple as I could, is one way or another, we believe we're smarter than God. Yeah. And nobody would ever say that. I mean, nobody would ever, like, no one in this room would be like, oh, I'd smoke him. Get out the Trivial Pursuit game, all right? I don't think that we think in that way. I think what ends up happening to you is every time you hear the truth of God or a command of God that was meant by God to lead us into joy, not begrudging submission. Every time God gives a command and we go, I'm not being obedient to that, I'm doing this. That's you going, I'm smarter than you. I'm smarter than you for my marriage. I'm smarter than you for my money. I'm smarter than you for life. I'm smarter than you. I am smarter than you are, God. You created the whole universe and manage it to this day, and I had to do the eighth grade twice, but I know more than you. I know more than you, All right? And then the third problem, and this is a monumental problem, and then we'll get into how religiosity is just as sinful and just as wicked, is that all of us, and this is Romans 1:28, have failed to acknowledge God. And what that means is if God is the creator of all things and is sovereign over all things, that means all that you have from your natural abilities to all that you have accumulated because of your natural abilities is God's. Has been given to you by God for God. So for you to touch it and make it your own or pretend that it's all about you makes you a blasphemer. Yeah. Now, let me tell you why this is such a bigger deal than going, you know what sin is? Sin is lying. Sin is stealing. Sin is drinking too much. Now, all those things are true, but those things are outward actions from a sinful heart. This is the nature of sin. Let me tell you why it's so absolutely devastating. Because you can morally and evangelically do everything right and still be just as pagan and just as wicked as the most horrific person you can imagine. Okay, so watch this. I'll give you the example. Let's say you get up out of this place this morning, you head and you sell everything you have. If you're one of our 20-year-olds in here, you got $13, all right? If you're maybe a little bit older, you sell everything. You sell your car, you sell your house. All you're left with is the clothes on your back. And you take all that money and you give it to the poor. And then you go into God's throne room and say, see what I've done to you? You know, the scriptures say that your little gift is like filthy rags to God. You're like, thanks for the dirty dish towel. Get out of my throne room. This is why the book of Hebrews says the altar's closed. And I'll tell you why it's closed here in a minute. Yeah, so this should make a little bit of us nervous. I mean, if you lived your whole life in just evangelical perfection according to this definition of sin, mind you, the biblical one, you're still guilty. Still guilty. I mean, if your mom, great with child, fell down up at the altar, shot you out onto the altar, baptism water tipped over as you gargled, you said Jesus, and you had a birthmark of the cross on your side, all right? And you lived your whole life, and even you're still guilty, still in trouble. You will have believed that your righteous acts are better than the cross of Christ. That's part of the problem. You would have failed to acknowledge your need, your desperate, infinite, not going anywhere need for the God of the universe. You would believe, I mean, this is the problem. This is the problem. So if you're a quick thinker, you should be thinking right now, so what, are we all damned? Yeah, pretty much. Nothing you've got. You've got nothing that's intrinsically valuable to God. Nothing. You have no way to barter with him. Isn't that terrifying? Like nothing. You have nothing to barter with. You can't come to him and go, I'll trade you three of these for one of those. He's like, yeah, those three are already mine, dummy. That's already me. You can't give me what's mine for exchange for what's mine. It's not how this works. So you got nothing. Nothing. And in darker moments, you know it. In darker moments, you know it. So yeah, we're stuck. Every one of us guilty. Every one of us. I mean, it's just absolutely, the blasphemies that occur because of these things are through the roof. Like, here's what you'll never see. Every time an airplane goes down, it's not very often, but every time one goes down, you'll find somebody on Larry King talking about where was God. They'll mention 9/11 over and over. Where was God on 9/11? Where was he? But here's where the blasphemy occurs. Do you know that up until that point, there'd been nearly 100 years of air travel where no terrorist hijacked a plane and crashed it into a building, and no one ever went on to Larry King's show? It's been on the entire 100 years. No one went on to Larry King's show and said this. How awesome is God that for the last 100 years, nobody hijacked a plane and crashed it into a building? How awesome is he? How gracious is he? How beautiful is he that he's protected us in such ways so he gets absolutely no credit for the beautiful day and every ounce of blame for the horrific one, blasphemy. Yeah, it's who we are. And we're unapologetic about it. All right, so we're in a mess. If there's nothing we can do to fix ourselves, there's no amount of righteous acts or religious acts or goodness that's going to save us, then we're in a lot of trouble. The only way we get out of this is if somebody who doesn't owe can somehow pay. Because I know the answer that everybody's got in their head is, well, God just forgives us. Yeah, God God just, he does forgive us, but he can't just forgive us, or he's not just. If God just looks at your sin and says it's not a big deal, then he's not just. And what I mean by that is if a judge here in Dallas just let a murderer off because he said he was sorry, that judge is not just, correct? He's not. Especially if he's like, I'm going to try not to kill again, but some people are begging for it. You know it, I know it, judge. I might have to kill another. All right? All right, the judge isn't going to be just for this. Make him completely impotent missionally. Pull him away from all his pagan friends to hang out with his pagan friends wearing Christian t-shirts. And just ruin him. Just absolutely destroy that passion of sitting under the love and grace of Christ. Yeah. That's the message. The message is just that Jesus loves you now, right now. And that if by faith you'll believe. But here's what's happened. Somehow, the message of your helplessness, your frail, useless brokenness, and the necessity of Christ and the glory of Christ has been replaced with instead, you're good, I'm good, we're good, and the answer to our woes is feeling better about ourselves and then attaching Jesus' name to it. It's what I'll call lovingly the cult of self-esteem. That's what it is. That's what it is. And here's what people do. They proof text like crazy. They'll take like 1/4 of one verse in one book and build this entire theology around it. Like, I can't tell you how many times I've heard somebody quote that Zephaniah text. We're the apple of his eye. Look how much he loves it. We're the apple of his eye. I don't even know what that means. You know why you're the apple of his eye? Not because you have any real intrinsic value, but instead because you are evidence of his grace and goodness. That's your value. Or my favorite, and by favorite, I mean the one that enrages me, is the love your neighbor as you love yourself. If you would just love yourself more, you would be able to. I mean, this is devastating. Can I just, let's stop. No, look, I'll move my Bible back and we'll just talk as humans. You know the problem with high self-esteem? It will absolutely make you go to bed at night knowing you're a liar and knowing at any moment you're going to be exposed for the lying fake you are. Because you're not good. And neither am I. Intrinsically, by the time I was 2, I was stealing. So are you. I mean, everybody in here's got that story, especially if you have kids, where you get home and you're unpacking stuff and you're like, uh-oh. What's this? I got it. No, you're 2. You didn't get anything, all right? You just realized, hey, I just stole from Target. Awesome. Guarantee you were lying by 5. Let me ask you a question. Who taught you how to lie? Oh, is it intrinsically in your wicked soul? Anybody here growing up bite and hit other kids in the nursery? Huh, wonder what it was in you that said, I'm not getting what I want. You know what the answer is? Physically harming another human being. Oh, could it be that your soul is wicked? So here's what ends up happening. When you're like, oh, I'm a great man, and I walk in this, and I'm a great woman, and I'm the only way you can justify that belief is to look around for scoundrels and compare yourselves to them. The problem is, in the end, you're going to be compared to the holiness of God, and you will be found lacking. And so when all of a sudden self-esteem slams into the gospel, it's so contrarian to the idea of the gospel that you'll get one or the other, but you will not get both. Because one says you're worthless in need of a Savior, and the other one says you're so worthy you got a Savior. Those are different messages. One happens to be the message of the Bible. One happens to be a very popular notion about among arrogant Americans. And listen, there are times in here I can honestly say this to you. Why do you think I'm saying this? You think I'm trying to build the church right now? Huh? You teach this one. You think I'm trying to make you feel better about yourself? Could it be that maybe I'm doing this because I believe with my whole heart that what the Bible says is true and I love you enough to say it to you? Let me show you what I'm going to just read off a bunch of men in the Bible and how they viewed themselves. In dealing with the Lord about Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham in Genesis 18 said this, "Behold, I have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes." Jacob, when Jacob returned after 20 years of exile in Genesis 32, says this, "I am not worthy of the least of all the steadfast love and all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant." Moses, when God came to Moses, you remember Charlton Heston, on the mountain and said, "You're going to lead my people out of Egypt. You're going to lead my people out of slavery," responds like this, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? My Lord, I am not eloquent. I have never been eloquent. I am slow of speech and of tongue." Now let me read you the response of God, because this is profound. Exodus 4, God says this, "Who made man's mouth, Moses? Who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you all you should speak." Let me show you what he didn't say. Moses didn't say, "I can't speak. I'm not a good enough leader. I'm not adequate enough." And God step in and go, "Now Moses, don't talk about yourself like that. You're a buddy. I love you. You're a good guy and you speak well." Is that how God responded? No, he went, "You are a stuttering moron. You're right. Here's the good news. I'm your God. I made the mouth. I'll give you the words. I'll lead you. Quit looking at your own inadequacies and your own uselessness and look to me and live. Look to me and live." Keep going. David in Psalm 51 says, "The sacrifice is acceptable to God, or a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." David had just committed murder and adultery, so you usually respond that way when God busts you in those two. But in 1 Chronicles 29, when David is, when he's gathering the treasure for the temple, says this, "Who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly all the things that have come from you and from your own we give back to thee." Listen, in the largest moments, in the largest act of virtue in King David's tenure as king, where he's finally getting to start the construction of the temple, he's gathering all the gold and jewels that are going to be used, even in the highest moment of virtue in David's reign, he says, "Who am I that you would let us give back to you what you gave to us to give back to you even to begin with?" He still won't buy in. He still didn't look at all the treasure and go, "Oh, we're good." He still didn't look at it and go, "Man, how great are our hearts that we were able to give so far above and beyond what was expected." No, he goes, "Oh, we're still so wicked. How beautiful are you that you'd let us give to you like this?" Isaiah, actually, we'll go Solomon. Solomon, David's son, says, "O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father, even though I am a little child and don't even know how to go out or come in." Job, listen to this one. "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear." This is Job 42. "But now my eyes have seen you." Listen to the response of Job after he sees God. Because the popular notion is once we see God, we'll feel so much better about ourselves that life will be easy. Job says, "I have seen you with my eyes, therefore I despise myself and repent in ashes." That's a little different. A little different. Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." John the Baptist says, "I baptize you with water, but one is in the crowd today who I am not worthy to even touch his sandals." Tax collector and Pharisee in the temple. Pharisee looks over at the tax collector and says, "Praise you, God, that I am not like that tax collector." Tax collector beats his breast and says, "Woe is me, I'm a sinner." Jesus says, "One of them goes home justified." He's not talking about the Pharisee, if you don't know how that one ends. couple of my favorites from the New Testament. There was a centurion who wanted a servant healed and sent word to Jesus. So Jesus started walking to the centurion's house. And before Jesus got there, the centurion sent another runner to Jesus. And the runner gets there. He's out of air. And he goes, the centurion wanted me to tell you that he's not worthy to have you to even come into his home. And if you will, you can just heal the servant without ever coming into his house. And Jesus was like, yeah, he's right. Tell him his servant's healed. He walks away. Yeah, pretty profound. There was the Canaanite woman who comes up to Jesus and asks for healing, and Jesus goes, should I take food for God's people and throw it before dogs? Her response, even the dogs eat the scraps from the master's table. God heals. Peter, honestly, you can pick any text that he is ever in, all right? But let me give you one in particular. Luke 5 says, when Peter saw the power of Jesus on the lake, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful, wicked man. Paul says, I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. That's Romans 7. In 2 Corinthians 4, we have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. In 1 Corinthians 3, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither the one who plants or the one who waters is anything but God who can make it grow. Yeah. And then my favorite, 1 Timothy 1. I am the foremost of sinners. If Paul, who wrote 75% of the New Testament, the greatest missionary our faith's ever known, is the foremost of sinners, I'm not sure what that makes us. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience for an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. In no instant in any of these scriptures that I read, does God ever correct their lowly view of themselves? Ever. Not one does he step in and go, that is not true. Not one does he go, I want you to quit saying that about yourself. Not one that he says, this is an unhealthy view. It seems that healing and wholeness and the weight of the gospel slams into our soul, not when we elevate and savor the self, but rather when we see our smallness coupled with the size of the grace and mercy of Christ. And for the record, doesn't the entire planet communicate this to us? Is there not, no matter how cold your heart, a twinge of awe when you drive through the mountains? Isn't there some kind of twinge that happens in you when you stand in front of the ocean? You don't even have to stand in front of the ocean. If you've ever just rented a movie about surfing, like Step into Liquid or something like that, you just look at that thing and you're like, whoa, uh-uh. Well, you're like, uh-huh, but you don't mean it, all right? There's something about feeling small that makes us feel, you sit out under a starry sky and you feel what? Awe. You can think better. You feel, what you're feeling is what we call worship. It's what you were created for. It's why we take vacations to beaches and mountains. Anybody take vacation to Abilene? I don't think you do. Well, there's just nothing for miles. It's awesome. You don't. You go where the soul can be in awe. I've got the entire state, the west half of the state, just furious with me in this one. You don't. You go to the beaches and you go to the mountain. Why? Because there's something in your soul. You feel awe. You feel like that works. You feel like that makes sense. It comes together. Here's what I wrote here. The gospel solution, when a person is paralyzed by a sense of guilt or unworthiness or uselessness, is not to increase self-esteem. The biblical answer to a paralysis of low self-esteem is not high self-esteem. It's sovereign grace. Let me read to you Isaiah 41:13. It's one of my favorite examples. Jacob cries out to God, I'm a worm, I'm a maggot, I'm worthless. This is his prayer to God. Look at God's response. You don't have to look, but just listen. You can look it up later. It's really a great text. 41:13 is where it's found. Here's God's response to Jacob saying, I'm a worm, I'm a maggot. Listen to what he says. Fear not, you worm. Isn't that great? I mean, isn't that great? I'm such a worm. Fear not, you worm, Jacob. For I will help you, says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. It seems like how God heals, how God restores the heart of Jacob is not to say, you're not a worm, you're a beautiful butterfly. But instead says, you are a worm, but I'm your God. I will lead you. I will guide you. I will never forsake you. You are a worm, but I'm here. Yeah. Okay, turn over to Matthew 5. We're almost done. Matthew 5. And just while you're turning to Matthew 5, let me throw this out at you. How exhausting. How exhausting is pretending to be strong? Huh? And that's why the church can be so exhausting. Because there's kind of these external pressures to be okay, despite the fact that the gospel is all about a celebration of not being okay and having God love us anyway. Like there's this pressure to be okay and to be more than we are and to be. What ends up happening is we start learning the rules and start trying to obey them, and we feel that we start finding out that we can't really obey them. So what we start to do is pretend that we are obeying them. And that things are working and that we don't have any doubt and that we're not concerned at all and that nothing's difficult for us. And every time we read the Bible, the Holy Spirit audibly just tells us exactly what that means and everything's working out just fine. And we begin to build this kind of pretense that was kind of pretending that all is well and everything's okay. And it's just exhausting. It's just absolutely exhausting. It's such a far cry from David in Psalm 40 where he says, I will never keep quiet about my sins in the great assembly. I can tell you this, we would only ask David how he was doing once, and we would never ask him again. How are you doing? Oh, sit down. Where are you going? Where are you going? Sit down, all right? Because he would not, I'm fine. You're not going to get I'm fine with David. You're going to get how long will you forsake me, Lord, from David. So he's just a different animal. Just a different, it's just exhausting trying to pretend. It just really is. And not only that, I think pretending robs you of the very power of the cross. It's what steals from you depth and your shot at really being transformed. Yeah. Okay, first sermon, first sentence from Jesus to the crowds. Matthew 5 starts in verse 3. We'll wrap this bad boy up, get you to lunch. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, verse 2. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Okay, look right at me. Blessed are the ones, happy are the ones, being healed are the ones, growing in depth are the ones, worshiping are the ones who are keenly aware of their inadequacies, their failures, their uselessness, how prone they are to wonder, their difficulties. Blessed are the ones who keenly understand their brokenness, for they will be comforted. So let me trace the two paths for you. Let me trace the two paths. You've got the one guy that's trying with all his might to not be the mess up that he really is. And every time he hears, you're a hypocrite, you're a failure, he feels, I know, I've got to try harder, I've got to get better, I hate this sin owns me, and he tries to work harder. So he comes to church every week and he hears someone talk best practices, this is what a Christian should look like, this is how he should live. He knows he's not living up, and so he gets overwhelmed, he gets depressed, he thinks it's just not working for him, he contemplates giving up. That's track A. You're welcome to hop on it. Here's track B. Track B is, hey man, you're a hypocrite. I know. How crazy is it that Christ still loves me? How crazy is it that he lavishes forgiveness and love on me? I'm doing the things I know to not walk in that anymore. And I know I'm constantly messing up, but praise his name that he still loves me right now. Hey man, you're a bitter, angry man. You say that again and I'll put, no, wait. I know I am. This has become increasingly clear to me as I try to follow Christ. But how unreal is he? How beautiful is he? How amazing is Christ that in the middle of my bitterness and rage, he extends grace and mercy and love to me? Hey man, you've got a real lust issue. Man, I know. And I'm in the step studies and I'm going to counseling. I'm trying to resolve this thing. But how beautiful is Jesus that right now in the middle of my lust, he loves me? Not how great am I, Jesus loves me. Well, you take that turn and that's blasphemy upon blasphemy upon blasphemy. Not how great am I that he would love me. How great is he that he would? And now, I don't know how the gospel got hijacked and got meant and got turned into be clean. And when you're clean, you're a great testimony. How so? And I love when Christ grows us to that point where we finally get to walk away from the stuff that's haunted us. It's coming. But I can tell you this. I can tell you my early days at church, sitting in a room where they put the miracle guy in front of you. You know what I'm talking about? They put the miracle guy that's like, for years, I drank a whole bottle of Jack Daniel, smoked a package of cigarettes, and tried to sleep with anything I could get my hands on. I accepted Christ 2 years ago on Thursday and have not struggled with anything since. Christ shows up in the morning in my room personally. We talk. Tells me what to do. I struggle not in obeying him. And the dude just flies off the stage. All right. Flies back to his seat. And I'm in year one of my walk with Christ going, what's wrong with me? I don't even have no wings. What's wrong with me? And I'd hear those testimonies, you know what I'd think? Something's broken. Something's wrong in me. I guess I'm not saved or I don't get it. I just one time want to hear the testimony of the guy that stands up and goes, oh, I believe he loves me, but every day's a war. Because that's so much more attractive to broken people. Do you see why arrogance and the gospel can never hold hands? It's the same reason why high self-esteem and the gospel can never hold hands. They're contrarian to one another. You can't be arrogant if you understand the gospel. Hard to judge people when you understand the gospel. It really is. Hard to judge another when you realize your own depravity. Hard to walk with the swagger and tell other people what they should be doing. The gospel creates humility, gentleness, graciousness, which is what we've been called to be. Because let's say you are type A and you can figure out how to white knuckle all the issues of your life. That ends in pride. You're right back to Romans 1. So this is the good news. This is why I'm here. This is how I became a preacher. It definitely wasn't, these are the movies I can watch and the real lame t-shirts I have to wear. It sure wasn't, hey, throw this on the back of your car. It sure wasn't. No, man, this thing tore my heart up because when I was at my worst, Christ was like, oh, I love you. And it wasn't because of me, he loved me. Because his grace, his glory, the display of his perfection is profound. God help us. Let's pray. Father, my prayer as we end here is that you would help those who are walking in a cloak of self-sufficiency to, just kind of see the silliness of all that. I want to praise your name because I'm broken. And I've got issues that hadn't gone away, and I got things that haunt me that it's hard to discipline out of my life. I have reactions that are unrighteous and ungodly. And I I like this world more than I should. I'm less faithful than I need to be. And so I thank you that I can confess those things freely and clearly, and you knew them before I said them. And grace and mercy was extended at my darkest hour, not the one where all my discipline's working. I thank you for the promise that you began this good work in us, so you will be faithful to carry it on to completion. So we are going to walk away from our sinful behaviors. We are going to walk away from those things that don't mirror you. But we do that because we've seen you. We don't do that to see you. You're better than we deserve. I pray we would never listen to anything else but that. That it's in our weakness that we'll find strength. And it's in our inability that we'll be made whole. It's a weird paradox for our culture. Help us. It's for your beautiful name. Amen. Hey, I love you more than you know.